Let's pray while we remain standing. Heavenly Father, as we come to hear Zechariah's song, this great song of salvation, may you fill our hearts with delight over our own salvation and over our great Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray this in his name. Amen. Will you sit down? There's a song at football matches which goes something like this. You only sing when you're winning. Sing when you're winning. You only sing when you're winning. Now we've got to ask ourselves, are we as Christians winning at the moment, or are we losing? Well, if you read the reports in the papers, we're losing. We're losing big style, aren't we? This census that just came out has shown us there's a drop in 7% of Christians. We are now merely 32 million people in this country, or 56% of the population. Now, you've got to be careful with statistics, because at least 37% of them are made up on the spot. Thank you. What would be interesting, though, is if you could ask those 32 million people a follow-up question to gauge how Christian they actually are. I wonder if you asked them this question: are you a Jesus-loving, Jesus-centered, Bible-believing, regular church-attending Christian? How many of them would then tick the yes box? How many of us would tick the yes box? Now, it seems, though, that Christianity is losing from the sheer numbers of Christians who have fallen away, a drop of 7% in 10 years. It's quite a lot, isn't it? It also seems that Christianity is losing because Christians are being defined by different terms. Oh, how we long to be defined by the old terms, such as naive, judgmental, hypocrites. They were the good old days. Now we're defined as sexist, homophobic, bigots. It's not good, is it? The bad news is, it doesn't seem like anything's going to get better anytime soon. The good news is, nothing has really changed. You see, the Bible makes it quite clear that as God's people, we are to be holy, we are to be set apart. That means that we're not to be like everyone else. We're meant to think differently, we're meant to act differently, we're meant to say different things. That's why when you read in The Guardian and other enlightened publications, when they say things like this: if the church wants to grow, it must listen to the people and adapt accordingly. We say no. That's not how it works. You see, God's people are meant to be distinctive. We're meant to be salt and light in this world. It just happens that at this moment our salt is leaving a really bad taste in people's mouths, and our light is blinding people's eyes. But the answer is not to fear or retreat, even though in the words of Catwoman, a storm is coming. Certain generation will get that, everyone else. It's wasted. We're not to retreat or fear, but we are to sing. We are to sing. We're to sing of our great salvation. We're to sing loudly and joyfully, because this salvation of ours, it reminds us that whilst the fight is hard, the victory has already been won. The victory has already been won. Jesus is the victor. So we do sing when we're winning, and we are to sing all the time because Jesus has always won. And that's the great news this morning. And we find this in Zechariah's song about salvation. It's a song that fills us with great confidence, with great hope in these tough times. We're going to learn three things from Zechariah's song. The first thing is salvation is planned by God. Secondly, salvation is proclaimed by John. And thirdly, salvation is perfected by Jesus. And my prayer is that as we remind ourselves of our great Saviour and our great salvation, our heart will be filled with delight, our mouth will proclaim the Lord Jesus, and you and I will be strengthened in our faith this morning. So point one, salvation is planned by God. If you've got a Bible, then open it. We're going to be looking at this passage. We're going to be studying it. So let's have a look at verses 68 to 75. And it was great to hear Julie and Chris talking about the Northwest Partnership and how they're seeing the Bible as one big book. Because what sometimes happens is people read the Bible the wrong way. Okay, and I don't mean that they read it upside down or they read it the wrong way round or stuff like this, but people approach the Bible in the wrong way. People think that the Bible, you approach the Bible to find out, or the Bible is about you and what you need to do. No, the Bible is about God and what God has done for us. You see, the Bible is a true story about how God loves his children and how he's come to rescue his children. It's a true story of a rescuer, of a deliverer, of a saviour who comes to bring people back into the family they were made for under the Father who created them. There are lots of stories in the Bible, but all these stories are telling one big story. And at the centre of this story is a baby. Every story whispers his name. He is like the missing piece on a puzzle. The pieces that make all the other pieces fit together. And suddenly you can see a beautiful picture. What I just described then is taken from a children's Bible, a Jesus storybook Bible, which if you're looking for a present for a kid or grandkids, then there's no better Bible for kids than a Jesus storybook Bible by Sally Lloyd-Jones. I'm on commission, so buy lots. Once you realise though that the Bible is not about you, and you put the emphasis rightly on God, then you see this is a wonderful book telling one gloriously true story all about a great Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. And you'll read your Bibles differently when you approach it in the right way. You'll rejoice more gladly because your faith is firmly rooted in the events of history, not mythology. You see, Zechariah knew his Bible really well. He knew about God's plan of salvation and he rejoiced in it. But who was Zechariah? Zechariah was a priest. In the beginning of Luke 1, we learn in verse 6, the Bible describes Zechariah as upright in the sight of God, observing all the Lord's commandments and regulations blamelessly. He was a top, top guy. He and his wife Elizabeth are without child and they're advanced in year. An angel appears to Zechariah and says, "You are going to have a boy and you're going to call him John, and this baby's going to be special." Now all parents say their babies are special, don't they? Even kids that come out with big cone heads because they've been sucked with the vacuum like that. But they're not all special. John the Baptist was special. You know why? Before he was born, he was filled with the Holy Spirit. You look at the kids running around today, you know they're not filled with the Holy Spirit. And not only that, but we're told that John's job was a specific one. He was to prepare the way for the coming Messiah. He was going to prepare the way for King Jesus. But Zechariah does what we'd all do. He questions the angel. How is this going to happen? I'm of a certain age. Biologically, things don't work the way they used to. But because of his unbelief in God's plan, he's made a mute. He can't speak until John is born and his name is confirmed. And then when his mouth is opened, what's the first thing that comes out of it? He praises God. He praises God for this wonderful news. And then when we get to verse 68, we see Zechariah's song of salvation. So let me read verses 68 to 75 just to remind us what he says. "Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has come to his people and redeemed them. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he said through his prophets of long ago. Salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show mercy to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath he swore to our father Abraham, to rescue us from the hand of our enemies and to enable us to serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days." What do we see here? We see Zechariah knows his Bible. Zechariah knows what the Old Testament is about. The Old Testament is pointing to Jesus. All the stories in the Old Testament, they whisper Jesus' names. You can see that here. Zechariah mentions David. He mentions the holy prophets. He mentions covenant. He mentions Abraham. They are all in there. Zechariah is responding to the news that Elizabeth has received from Mary. Mary has told Elizabeth, her relative, "I am with child. This is God's child. This is the Messiah. This is the Christ." And Zechariah praises. Zechariah sings this song of salvation. Zechariah knows that this baby is the king God promised David. In 2 Samuel 7, God promised David, from your family will come a king who will reign forever. The Messiah, the Christ. Jesus is that king. This baby, he was the seed of Abraham. Remember Genesis 12, Genesis 15, Genesis 17. All these places God appears to Abraham. From your family is going to come someone who will bless the whole of the nations. God had made a promise. God had made a covenant with Abraham. And this covenant would never be broken. It would be fulfilled in God's timing. And it was all because of God's mercy and God's faithfulness. He fulfills this covenant with Abraham. Isn't that amazing? The Bible is such an amazing book. Let me just bewilder you with some amazing statistics about this. He talks about the prophets. The prophets spoke of the Messiah coming long ago. In the Old Testament, right? In the Old Testament, 61 prophecies are made about the Messiah. Okay, he will be the serpent crusher from Genesis 3. He will be Genesis 12, the one who will bless all the nations. He will be the suffering servant, Isaiah 53. He will be the son of man from Daniel 7. He will be all these things. 61 times it tells us, look for this guy, look for this guy. He's the Christ. 61 times, made hundreds of years before Jesus was born. People say this book's not true. They haven't read it. 61 times. Let me tell you this. If eight of those prophecies were fulfilled in one person, you know what the chances are for that? One in the power of 10 to 17. Whatever that is, that's just a big number. I don't even know what that means exactly. 100,000 million. Six of them. And yet 61 of them are fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ, because he is the King. He is the Christ. He is the Saviour. You can rest in that. That should bring you tremendous confidence, tremendous reassurance that Christ is who we claim to be. And Zechariah delights. He sings. This is God's goodness. This is God's faithfulness. This is God's mercy. But not everyone feels this way. In a recent poll, 51% of people asked agreed with this statement, that Jesus Christ is irrelevant to my Christmas. 51% of the population, irrelevant to my Christmas. It would be irrelevant, he would be irrelevant if he was just another baby. If he was just another Chris Johnson, or Richard Reeve, or Nigel Atkinson, or Chris Jones, or anyone. He'd be irrelevant, because we are. Yet this baby is not irrelevant. This baby is the promised king. He's the promised rescuer. He's the promised saviour. He is the one who forgiveness of sins comes from. And we learn why God has sent a saviour. If you look at verse 78, the very start of verse 78, it tells us that God has gone to so much effort because of the tender mercy of God. Now that translation isn't right, because listen to the exact translation of what it means. God has gone to all this trouble because of the bowels of mercy of our God. The bowels of mercy of our God. It seems strange, doesn't it? What is going on? Well, it basically tells us that from the very depths of God, from the very depths of God's love and God's mercy, he has sent someone who would deliver me and you from our enemies. And as we'll see in point 2 and 3 in a minute, the enemies it refers to is sin and death. I want you at this point, please feel the weight of your salvation. Feel the weight of God's plan of salvation. Be assured to know how much care God has taken to fulfill his plan. He's given us pointers all along the way so we would know who the Saviour is, so we would recognise who Jesus is. Be encouraged that this great plan of salvation has come from the very core of God. From the very core of God, out of the depths of his love, he has sent a saviour to rescue me and you, to bring us back into his family. This gospel, this is good news. It's the good news of salvation. It's something to sing about. Salvation has been planned by God. Salvation has been planned by God. That's point one. What's point two? Salvation is proclaimed by John. Now, there used to be, for the younger people, there used to be a guy on TV called Ted Rogers. Don't know if you ever remember him. He used to do 3-2-1, didn't he? 3-2-1, 3-2-1. Do you remember that? Anyone remember that? One or two people. Okay, thanks. You're very kind. This is the third Sunday of December. Is my second favourite Sunday of the whole year. My first favourite is obviously Easter Sunday. Why is this my second favourite Sunday of the year? Because tonight is Sports Personality of the Year. Okay? It goes without saying. I love sport, and tonight there's 2 hours celebrating the best of British sport this year. And what a programme it's going to be. We have feasted on great sport this year, haven't we? We've been blessed with it. If it wasn't that golden Saturday, remember that golden Saturday night when we won 3 gold medals on the athletics track? What a night that was. Better than my wedding night. No, it wasn't. I can say that Kathy's not here. Don't tell her though. And we'll edit that out if we, you know, put it on the internet. But what about that? If it's not that night, what about the other 26 gold medals that were won at the Olympics? What about the 34 gold medals that were won at the Paralympics? What about the first Tour de France winner from Britain? What about the English tennis Grand Slam Andy Murray? Notice he's English now. When he was losing, he was Scottish. What about one of the greatest Ryder Cup comebacks ever? And what about one of the most painful, yet greatest finishes to a football season? Yeah. I don't think in my lifetime I'm ever going to see a sporting year like 2012. And of course the highlight of every Sports Personality of the Year is the crowning of the greatest sports person of that year. And again, who'd you pick tonight? You've got the poster girl at the Olympics under all that pressure, and she won her gold medal, Jessica Ennis, in a heptathlon. You've got Mo Farah, double Olympic gold medalist. You've got, again, Bradley Wiggins, Tour de France, Olympic champion. You've got Andy Murray, double tennis triumph. Who do you pick? I think if I was a betting man, I'd say Bradley Wiggins, but if anyone else won, I'd say that's brilliant too. We love to crown people, don't we? And we love to celebrate their achievements. And why not? If someone does something well, let's celebrate them. You know, Jesus did it himself, you know. And we see this when Jesus is talking about John the Baptist. Jesus said this about John the Baptist in Luke 7. He said this, "I tell you, among those born of women, there is no one greater than John." No one greater than John the Baptist, according to Jesus Christ. That's a massive statement to make, isn't it? So what criteria was Jesus using when he defined John as the greatest? Well, in Luke 1, 76 to 77, we learn this about John. Zechariah sings this about his own child. "And you, my child, you will be called a prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare the way for him, to give his people a knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins." You see, John was to be a prophet of the Most High. Dan Young from Toft Church said this. I was talking to him. He's preached on the same passage this week. He said, Luke 1 is the end of the Old Testament. I said, Dan Young, with respect, you've got to go back to Bible college, because the end of the Old Testament is Malachi. He said, Chris, my simple friend. He said, I'm putting words into his mouth. But he said, roughly along these lines, he said, look, it's the end of the Old Testament because John is the last of the great prophets who prepared people for the coming Messiah. And that's exactly what John does. We had the reading Isabel read before from Isaiah 40. In Isaiah 40 verse 3, we learn that God is going to send someone ahead of the Messiah who's going to prepare the way. Jesus, or John the Baptist, is that person. He's sent to prepare people because he's got a message. Now you see, the message John proclaimed, it didn't make John great, although it's the greatest message we could ever hear. And that message is the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of sins. No, what made John great was the ferocious and consistent manner in which he proclaimed this message. You see, John preached the news of sins forgiven to everyone and anyone, regardless of their social standing and regardless of the danger that put him in. Let's not forget what happens to John the Baptist. He gets beheaded. He gets beheaded by Herod because he says to Herod, "Herod, your marriage is not lawful in God's eyes." Sounds similar to things that are going on at the minute, doesn't it? And he had his head cut off for that. My friends, we need an army of John the Baptists in this time of trouble. We need to be declaring the same message that John did with the same ferocity and the same consistency that John did. Whoever we meet, regardless of who they are and regardless of the danger that it may put us in. And that danger may be a loss of reputation. It may be a loss of friends. It may be a loss of promotion. And if things carry on the way they're going, it may be a loss of freedom as we too end up in prison for declaring this more than ever needed message. And it's a needed message because, as that center confirms, we are turning more and more into a godless nation. We are turning more and more away from our Maker. We're pursuing our own agenda and our own manifesto. We're turning more and more to the fleeting pleasures of this world to give us comfort and joy. We are turning more and more to the ways of man rather than the ways of God. And my friends, we in the church are not helping in this either. We learned before that as God's people, we're meant to be set apart for God. We're meant to be distinctive. We're meant to be declaring a message which is countercultural and hard for people to hear. And we're not doing it. We're not doing it. Instead, we want to be exactly the same as everyone else. We don't want to stand out because we're too scared of being labelled a Christian. And because of all this Christian bashing that's going on in the press at the moment, it's harder to be a Christian because we're being labelled as bigots, and no one wants to be labelled as a bigot. We'd rather keep quiet than face the accusation of being sexists. Women bishops, being homophobic, the redefinition of marriage. It feels as though before we talk to people about Jesus, we have to get over these massive hurdles before anybody will even listen to us. And sometimes, if we're being honest, we just don't have the energy for the fight. And so we don't bother. But my friends, let John the Baptist this morning, let us refocus on the main issue. You see, the main issue is Jesus Christ and the salvation that he offers. John the Baptist was steadfast in this message he proclaimed. The Apostle Paul was steadfast in the message he proclaimed. "For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." Jesus Christ was steadfast in the message he proclaimed. Repent and believe the good news. We have to be steadfast in declaring the most important, the most glorious, the most needed message that people need to hear out in the world. That Jesus Christ brings salvation through the forgiveness of sins. And we're to declare that message with the same ferocity and the same consistency that John the Baptist did. But we will only do that when our own hearts have been refreshed by our own salvation. When our hearts have been captured by the wonder of God's love for us in his Son, Jesus Christ, then we will sing, and we will sing loudly, and we will sing joyfully about how great a Saviour we have. You see, John the Baptist was great because he prepared people for the Saviour. Will you be great? Will I be great? Will we prepare people for meeting the Saviour, Jesus Christ? So salvation is planned by God. Salvation is proclaimed by John. Third and last point, salvation is perfected by Jesus. So we talked a lot so far about salvation, but we've not really unpacked what we're saved from. It's only when we know what we've been saved from that the news of salvation becomes such wonderful news to us. You see, we need to know the bad news before we can really appreciate the good news. You see, if someone came up to me and said Cole was running round, Cole's running round in the church centre, I'd say, tell me something I don't know. The boy never stops. He's got two speeds, fast and faster. But if someone gave me this news before, he said, Cole has hurt his leg, but now he's running round, then that news about him running, it takes on a completely different meaning. It's now good news that he's running because his leg is no longer sore. You see, the good news of salvation, it only becomes good news once we truly understand the bad news. And the bad news is that we have enemies, and our enemies are sin and death. In verses 78 and 79, Zechariah sings this. Because of the tender mercy of our God, by which the rising sun will come to us from heaven, to shine on those living in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the path of peace. We learn that the sun is coming from heaven, S-U-N. This sun is Jesus. In John 8, Jesus says, I am the light of the world. And the sun has come to shine on darkness. Now, when the Bible talks about darkness, it's talking about sin in this world. And the sun is also going to shine on the shadow of death. So Jesus is coming to save us from our enemies of sin and death. Now, if you're not a Christian here today, then you're going to have big problems with what I've just said. You're going to have big problems with what I just said. Maybe not one aspect of it, because most non-Christians will say, yeah, death is a problem. We appreciate that. We know everyone is going to die. There's nothing we can do about it. I accept that. But how dare you say that I am living in darkness? How dare you say that my life is full of sin and it's in darkness? That sounds offensive. How dare someone say that my life is not right? It's my life, and I'll jolly well live it how I want. That's the trouble with you Christians. You love to point out people's faults. You love to make people feel guilty. Please, honestly, if that is you and you're thinking, don't be offended, but know this. Know that as a Christian, we are well aware of the depths of our own sin. As a Christian, I am well aware that my sin is offensive to the holy God and creator of the universe. And as a Christian, know that remaining in sin, remaining in darkness, means that we miss out on the salvation that comes from Jesus Christ, the light of the world. C.S. Lewis said this about what happens when you become a Christian. He said this. He said, I believe in Christianity as I believe in the rising sun. Not only because I see it, but because by it I see everything else. You see, when you become a Christian, when you accept Jesus as your Savior, something amazing happens. You move from death to life. You move from darkness to light. And you start to see the world in a completely different way. You start to see why the world is as messed up as it is. You start to begin to see the devastation of your own sin and sin around you. You start to realize that those things that you once held dear are no longer quite as important. And this all happens because you've met Jesus. You've met the Savior. You've met the Deliverer. You've met the Rescuer. You've met the only one who can defeat our enemies, sin and death. You see, Jesus does this by forgiving our sin. This baby is going to grow to be a man. He's going to die on a cross. He's going to save us from our sin. Jesus, the righteous one, is going to die for unrighteous people like you and like me. Jesus, the sinless one, is going to die for sinners like you and for me. The Son of God is going to die so that me and you can become sons of God. When we trust in Jesus, we can serve God without fear of sin and death, because Jesus smashes both. We're able to stand before God in holiness and righteousness, not because of anything we've done, but because on the cross we receive His holiness and His righteousness to our account. That's the only way we can serve God. That's the only way we can come into God's family, is because of Jesus and because of what Jesus has done. And this will never change. Our salvation comes from a truly wonderful Saviour. And this salvation has been planned by God. It's been proclaimed by John. And it's been perfected by Jesus Christ. Zechariah saw this salvation and he sang in delight. Now to some of you, this song of salvation is one that you've sung many, many times. Never get tired of singing it. Never get tired of singing it. And for some, this might be the first time that you sing of your salvation. This Christmas time, may the song of our salvation, may it delight our hearts, and may it pour forth from our mouths. Amen.